Today on Insight for Living from Chuck Swindoll.
Take any of Jesus' disciples out of the stained glass windows and see how human they really were. Artists misrepresent John. They depict him as a delicate, beardless dreamer. Far from it, there was something powerful, startling, and electric about John. He was given to hot, terrible outbursts, so much so that Jesus nicknamed him a son of thunder.
Ever hear yourself gasp as you watch the news? Shocked as you hear story after story exposing the eroding state of our culture? Sometimes you just feel like hitting the off button and moving along to something more hopeful. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll introduces an expositional study through the brief book of 1 John. His series is titled, Living Right in a Wrong World. We're not the first generation to feel perplexed. The struggle to lead holy lives in an impure society isn't unique to our generation. We'll begin by reading the passage together.
One of my mentors, even before I came to seminary, used to teach us as we were a group of Marines doing Bible study together. Said, when you run across that word, just think of pause and let that sink in. Isn't that a good way to do it? When you come to Selah, just pause and let it sink in. It was John Newton who gave the word amazing adjacent to the word grace, wasn't it? In that grand hymn we all know by heart, we're called two things, a wretch and lost. Isn't that great? That's why grace is amazing. Who would care about a wretch? Who would try to help someone lost? Especially since we were all running in the wrong direction. Our God. Grace is what God does for us that we can never deserve, earn, or repay. It's undeserved favor. If you grasp nothing else in this new year, may you grasp new dimensions of His grace. And as you do, you will attach the word amazing to it again and again. Now for the second message of the day, we want to read from selections of 1 John, provided you with an outline as well as a chart. No need to look at it yet. We will momentarily. But you might place it at Mark chapter 3 and then locate 1 John chapter 1. Understand it's not the gospel by John. It's toward the end of the Bible, one of the three letters John wrote, along with the gospel and the revelation. We're going to begin our study in 1 John today, which talks about right living in a wrong world. To make this passage more meaningful and in respect for the scriptures, we want to stand together for the reading of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Verse 18, same chapter. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And finally, chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our hope is that the truth of this five-chapter letter will come to life and become a part of our lives in the days ahead.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the Scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called Living Right in a Wrong World.
A person's writings are a literary self-portrait. And, of course, the more that person writes, the better you get to know the author. If he or she is careful with the words and has a style that becomes rather unique, you don't have to know who wrote the book. You know before you go very far into it. That's that kind of writing. Sir Francis Bacon, centuries ago, put it like this. Reading maketh a broad man, speaking a ready man, writing an exact man. The meticulous precision in the use of just the right words selected and shaped to convey just the right meaning gives the reader just the right understanding. Such writing doesn't necessitate the author to attach his or her name. It is all revealed in the style and the terminology, the expression of the writer. The Bible is full of such exact writing. You become so acquainted with Paul that no one has to tell you that's from Paul's writings. You become aware of Moses' approach to this, and you know you're reading Moses' words. And what is true of Paul and Moses is certainly true of John the Apostle. At the time he wrote this little letter known to us today as 1 John, he had far more years behind him than in front of him. As best we're able to tell, he was somewhere between 88 and 93 years of age. Let's call him a 90-year-old man. Remarkable, isn't it, that that man at that age was so in touch with his times and at the same time not lacking at all in wisdom. Because of his age, he saw more clearly than ever. And that's what troubled him enough to write the letter. Because by the time he writes it and has reached this age, the church is now in the hands of second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians, all of them, of course, younger than John. He who has outlived all the other apostles is very much aware of the erosion that has set in. The church begins a long drift about this time. And the complacency and indifference of this church, by that I mean the church as a whole, as well as the local churches, all of that was perfect feeding ground for the cults. They love untaught churches. Cults feed on Christians who don't know their Bibles. And because of that, they are fallen prey to some of the teachings of that day known to us now as Gnosticism. We'll get into that later. What a life this man has lived. Just to set the record straight, John never did look like the one you see in the stained glass windows. None of the apostles looked like that. And the one who painted him in the Last Supper didn't do him any good service by painting him as he did, looking so youthful and almost effeminate. As a matter of fact, as we will hear today, John was truly a man's man. He's the son of Zebedee, who owns a fishing business in the Sea of Galilee, and he's worked the sea all of his life until along comes a stranger who tells him to follow him. John, who served alongside his older brother James as sons of Zebedee, and Peter as well, has been in a rather lucrative business. They have servants, they have a staff, if you will, and they have a good business. One of the archaeological discoveries was a house in Jerusalem that sold fish. May very well be that the James or the John and James's brother, sons of Zebedee business, had a branch office, if you will, for the selling of fish in Jerusalem, though they lived in the country of Galilee. Turn first, before we get to 1 John, to Mark chapter 3. And I want you to see this initial occasion when they leave their nets to follow him. And I want you to observe a nickname that Jesus at this time gives to John. 3:13 of Mark, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. The he is Jesus. He summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. Watch closely. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Pause right there. Selah. Notice the two reasons and notice the order in which they are revealed. Jesus called the 12. In military terms, they would be called raw recruits. They have no idea what's in front of them. They have no idea of this man's background. They have no idea of how they will be used. All they know is this electric magnet of an individual spoke as no other one had ever spoken, and they left their nets to follow him, first to be with him, and second in the verse, that he might send them out to preach. How different from today. People are hardly a week old in Christ, and we put them on the streets to make Christ known. They hardly know their way around. They're raw recruits. They need time alone, time in solitude, time in pain, time to grow. And then they become sterling and reliable and accurate witnesses for Christ. So he sends them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Notice that he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. The word means rock. And he also called James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Chances are good, since James's name always appears before John, James is the older. As you do and I do in our families, we usually name our children in the order of their birth. James came, and with him others, and then the younger John. So James and John, please observe, to them he gave the name Boanerges. It's a Hebrew word that means sons of tumult. Sons of thunder. Raised a kid like that? Don't answer out loud. You know right away what he has in mind. Jesus knows these men. They are admittedly fishermen. They've made their living on the sea. They've lifted the nets. They've cast the nets. They've counted the fish. They've sold the fish. They've cleaned the fish. They planned for the future. They know fishing. Their hands reveal it, not their hearts. Their hearts reveal little of spiritual things. Their hearts have been caught up in the things of the fishing trade. They've not made a change. And then their hearts, well, let's say they were men with violent tempers. Certainly James and John, or they would never be given these names or this nickname. So John, let's trace it, was chosen and trained by Jesus, who became John's hero. He is, like the other 11, sent out to preach and to teach and to cast out demons. He is evaluated by the Lord and regularly is sitting at his feet as the rough edges of intolerance and impatience and this explosive temper and pride and overreaching ambition and prejudice all begin to be whittled away. But not at first. It takes time. When he comes to the Last Supper, he is disillusioned to hear his hero say, "I'm going to go away, I'm going to die, but I will come again and I will take you to myself." John hears nothing beyond that except, "I'm going to lose him. He's not going to be with us anymore." But then Jesus brings comfort as he says to him, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That stuck. That hit John's brain like shrapnel hitting the mind. And suddenly John realizes the lack of love in his own life and begins to cultivate a whole new direction. He ultimately becomes one of the leaders in the early church, Peter and John. Peter named first, not only probably because he's older, but because he's the leader between the two, more so than John. But remember, Peter, James, and John are the closest of the three to the Lord Jesus. Remember, it is John to whom Jesus speaks while hanging on the cross, "Son, behold your mother. And mother, behold your son." John, no doubt, is standing near, if not next to Mary at the crucifixion. And can you imagine being the mother watching your son crucified? That's a Selah moment as well, isn't it? So Mary, heartbroken, grieving, has John's arm around her until she dies. Tradition tells us John remained in Jerusalem throughout the time. He then made his way to Rome. At this time, Nero has died and Domitian has come as the ruler, and his persecution is twisted. Domitian is threatened by the presence of John because of his leadership and respect in the church, and because those who follow him follow another Caesar, Jesus, whom they teach has been raised from the dead and still lives. Threatened by the presence of John, Domitian banishes him to Patmos, but not before he tries to kill him. Another tradition has told us that Domitian had him thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil to kill him. But he didn't die. He survived. That frightened Domitian even further, because those emperors were so given to superstition, that he decided the best thing to do is to get rid of him, get him out of the land, get him away from his homeland, the land we know today as Turkey, where he had been a pastor in the city of Ephesus. So he goes to Patmos, and if you ever travel the Greek Isles, be sure that your itinerary includes the little isolated island of Patmos. It sits at the southern base of the Aegean Sea, just before you enter into the Mediterranean. It's a rock island. It's isolated. It's rugged, certainly in the first century. There's a cave on the island that some say to this day, they say it was there John made his home, not unlike the one who played the role of Castaway in the movie, found a home in a cave. But John was not silent, in fact, while there, because of the solitude and because of the isolation, his life deepens. His life has passed in review more than once. And while there, he takes up his stylus and begins to write. He writes the gospel that bears his name, which I've often thought could be called what Jesus means to me. And then he also writes the Revelation, this magnificent prophetic book that we've studied in years past. While there, quite likely, he wrote one, if not all three, of the letters. And in writing the letters, he is addressing the church at large. It was Campbell Morgan who said, probably this is the last apostolic message to the whole church. So we pay attention when we come to a letter like the letter of 1 John. People saw John as a man who had learned to discipline his terrible emotions and to channel his restless drive. As one biographer puts it, he began as an explosive Roman candle, but he ended his life like a steadily burning torch. I love the way William Barker, in his book, 12 Who Were Chosen, writes of John. The disciple did not have halos, neither did they strike pious poses or wear 20 yards of silk to work. Nor did the disciples have the sweet expressions, smiles, and upturned eyes that artists have given them. Take any of Jesus' disciples out of the stained glass windows and see how human they really were. They were amazingly similar in temperament and makeup to so many of us. Artists misrepresent John. They depict him as a delicate, beardless dreamer. Far from it. There was something powerful, startling, and electric about John. He was a child of storm, like his native Sea of Galilee on which he made his living by fishing. He was given to hot, terrible outbursts, tornadoes of anger, and whirlwinds of enthusiasm, so much so that Jesus nicknamed him a son of thunder. That's the one who wrote the letter. That's the one who wrote the gospel. But between that temperament and the one when he reaches the age of 90 and afterwards, there's a change that's taken place.
Just a taste of what you can expect to hear over the next several weeks. You're listening to Insight for Living and the introduction to Chuck Swindoll's expositional study in 1 John. It's a series he's titled Living Right in a Wrong World. We'll hear a final comment from Chuck in just a moment, so please stay with us. And to learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. While we were in the planning stages for presenting this study in 1 John, the Swindolls intentionally selected a book that parallels the message in this series. Chuck wrote a book called Perfect Trust, and it's available today from Insight for Living. In our lifetime, nothing has rocked our world more than the global pandemic. And in these unparalleled times of uncertainty, when we can't see what the future holds, we have to admit that we're not in control. Thankfully, God gives us ample reason to trust Him. And that's the helpful theme of Chuck's book. To purchase a copy, go online to insight.org/offer. Again, it's called Perfect Trust. If you prefer, you can give us a phone call. If you're listening in the U.S., dial 1-800-772-8888. It goes without saying that our world has been fixated on the global pandemic as we work and pray toward the common goal of defeating the coronavirus. It's also given us ample time in our homes to read, listen, reflect, and grow. I'll encourage you to stop by our website and take advantage of all the resources prepared for you, including opportunities to listen to past programs and read articles of special interest to you. You'll find it all at insight.org. Chuck?
The pandemic has brought the global economy to its knees. In our lifetime, we've never witnessed anything like it, have we? But let's be absolutely clear. While it's true that world trade has come to a virtual standstill, the persistent challenges of daily life continue with more intensity than ever. Think for a moment. Yes, isolating in our homes has minimized our exposure to the coronavirus, but it's only intensified our daily engagement with those we love. Our hope and our prayer is that these daily messages and the books we've made available to you will help moms and dads, sons and daughters, aunts and uncles, and even grandparents learn to thrive. Today, it's very important for me to add this request. Our daily visits on radio and all of the resources offered through the website come with a price tag. They might arrive free to you, but they're not free to provide. So we deeply appreciate, and yes, we definitely need your generous financial support. We realize some of our listening family cannot give right now. That's understandable. But many of you can. As God prompts you to support Insight for Living Ministries, I can assure you that your contribution will be channeled directly into helping families around the world. Thank you for all the times you've entrusted us with your gifts and supported the work we do together. We need each other more than ever. I'm very grateful to walk this journey together with you. I really am.
All right, thanks, Chuck. To respond, call us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. That's 1-800-772-8888. You can also give online at insight.org. Join us again Friday when Chuck Swindoll continues our study in 1 John called Living Right in a Wrong World, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Living Right in a Wrong World, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.